One of the great things that I love about actually being a guest speaker is that I can go over and nobody cares. Not really, but, you know, I have a little bit more grace, I guess. Or churches have a little bit more grace toward me because of that. But I'm just kidding. I'm not going to go over. Today, we are going to be talking about a subject that is very near and dear to my heart. It is one that I've studied quite extensively, that I've taught Sunday schools on, that I have written messages for. And it's the subject of adoption. Not necessarily, you know, adopting a child from the state or anything like that, but the scriptural metaphor that Paul specifically uses to describe salvation, to describe our exchange from a life of slavery to a life of blessing, a life of sonship. But before I get into that, I want to start off with a story. And I think it's important that you know a little bit about me as an individual before I get into this. My name is Ian Renwick. Like I said, I'm a senior at Grace in the pastoral ministry. And I'm from Santa Cruz, California. Long way from home, but I love it here. Our first winter was definitely an experience. I don't know if you guys remember, but like 4 years ago, we had like record-setting snows. And as an adult, I had never driven in snow like that. In fact, in California, you actually go to the snow. The snow doesn't come to you. This was a new thought for me. But, you know, that's the life of living in Michigan, right? This winter has been a little bit more mild, I'm thankful for. But being from California, we have a very strict, and this ties in, adoption process. You see, my brother, I'm the oldest of four kids. I have two biological siblings, a brother named Drew, who is a Marine, now a sheriff in California. I have a sister who's in early childhood education, and I have a 11-year-old brother. I'm 30, so imagine the age gap there. I tell people that, and you're like, wow, your parents, wow, that's, no. No, it's adoption. My second cousin, actually, is now my brother. And the story of how he came into our family is very applicable to what we're going to be talking about today because it was through the act of adoption. You see, DJ was born to an at-risk mother, my cousin, Dee Dee, who for a long time, because of circumstances in her life, grew up in the drug culture of Apple Valley, California, and she never got out. She found herself pregnant one day, and throughout the visits during her pregnancy, we're pretty sure she did drugs and alcohol. And the people in California designated her at the hospital as an at-risk mother. And so after DJ was born, thankfully he was born normal, they sent CPS to check on DJ. And what they found both stunned and horrified them in that he hadn't been fed in a while. He was in a car seat, and instead of being in a diaper, he was wrapped in a paper towel, sitting in days of urine and other things. And the state immediately took custody of DJ. And because of the fact that he was high needs in not a developmentally handicapped sense, but in because of just his life state, he bounced around from home to home to home because nobody could care for him. Nobody knew how to care for him. And one day in a lucid moment, DJ's grandmother, my mother's sister, called CPS and said, listen, I have a sister in Northern California. Her name is Sharon. Give Sharon a call. She'll take DJ. My mom got a call that day from CPS, and they said, Sharon, we have your great nephew. He's in a lot of trouble. We need you to come get him. My mom talked to my dad, and that day she flew down to LA, picked up DJ, flew back, and our lives have never been the same. We got to go through the adoption process with DJ. He's now a happy, healthy, I think, third grader. And adoption is very near and dear to my heart because of that. I'm now the oldest of four, no longer the oldest of three. And in the same way that my family was able to adopt DJ through the legal process in the state of California, so too was there an adoption process in Roman culture. In fact, adoption was such a prevalent practice that legal records have endured to this day, which provides the foundation of much of our knowledge. In fact, one of the most famous adoptees in all of the Roman world was a man named Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, who was adopted by none other than the great Julius Caesar. As an institution, adoption was so important that Paul chose it as his metaphors for salvation and based all of his theology around this, our incorporation into the family of God. This theme is woven throughout Paul's line of thought and is found in Romans 8, which we heard today, Romans 9, Galatians 4, and in our text today of Ephesians 1. So if you would like to turn there, we're going to be starting in verse 3. In fact, out of any theological idea that Paul references and explores in his writing, adoption is the most mentioned. This word in the Greek, and I'm not going to say it for you because I don't want to like make you tune out because I'm using Greek words, but literally means it's got the word son and it's got the word to put or to place. So literally, to put a son into something, into a new family. And it is used 5 times throughout the New Testament, all of which are in Paul's writing. This idea would have deeply resonated with his Roman audience because the practice was indeed so well known, as were the consequences of it. It is a vivid, beautiful, and wonderful picture of what God did for them and what he still does for us. Starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. There are 3 pieces of adoption that we're going to be exploring today. The first is adoption as election. And what I mean by election is choosing. We chose our president. We choose our American Idol winners. We choose sometimes who our family is, not necessarily blood related, but we adopt them as friends and our friends as family. And much in the same way, an individual would be elected in Roman culture for adoption. There were 2 ways that adoption occurred in Roman society, the first of which was social elite to social elite. Often, much like an arranged marriage, an adoption helped seal business contracts, it helped seal political alliances, it helped improve family fortunes. And so social elite status would adopt another son of, say, a business partner or something like that to solidify alliances between family. This is not, however, the most common practice. It's just one of those. In fact, negotiations, when they took place, a sum of money was exchanged, sort of like a dowry. And in fact, the mother had, this is in Roman society, was when the woman actually had more power than a man, because the mother actually had to sign off on whether or not she would allow her son to be adopted out of her family. But what we're talking about is adoption from the social elite to the social underclass. You see, the most common and prevalent form of adoption was of a slave, or the child of a slave. You see, what would happen is this jar, which is going to represent the father, would want to find a son because he had a hole. He had an empty jar. He had a place that he needed filled. Either because of the high infant mortality rate in the ancient world, he had lost his firstborn or his son, or through war or through famine or through any other number of different things, or because of the fact that he was barren. His family was barren. For whatever reason, there was no son. And so what would often take place is the social elite would own slaves. And so they would have this criteria that needed to be met. You know, the father, of course, would set down what sorts of things he was looking for: intelligence, aptitude, learning, because slaves were sometimes very well educated in the ancient world. Looking for certain things that would enable the father to pass on all of his family holdings to the son. And so he might take a look at this slave. Kind of uniform throughout, some different colors in there. All about the same shape. But this might not fit the needs of the father. And so he would go to a different one. And he would examine, what qualities does this individual have? I don't know that this really matches my needs. Doesn't mean it's not a good candidate. But when he found one that matched exactly what he was looking for, that became the elect. That became the chosen for adoption. The man was often chosen for specific reasons, and depending on the situation, it was also the choice of the family and more sort of benefactor or some more philanthropic social elite would often ask the family of slaves what if it was okay. But with slaves, it was often in the best interest of the family to agree. So we have the choice of the father. The father has chosen, we'll say, Xavier. Has chosen Xavier to be his adopted son. Okay? What would then happen is a big legal process where all these papers would be filled out. There would be all kinds of things exchanged, all kinds of information. But the father would go before a magistrate with the elected individual. And in what sounds a lot like a marriage ceremony, the magistrate would say to the father, do you take this man to be your lawful son? And at that point, the father had the option to say yes or no. If he said no, the legal proceeding would cease to go on. All the paperwork, all the money invested, everything like that would just be for a waste. However, if he said yes, the legal proceeding continued, and he would turn to, say, Xavier, the son, and he would say, will you suffer this? Kind of an interesting question, right? I mean, we don't often think of suffering as a part of sonship, but there it is. The ancient Roman world understood that. It wasn't, do you take this man to be your lawful father? No, it said, will you suffer this choice made by this man to adopt you? And if the potential son said no, again, the legal proceeding would stop right there. But if he said yes, if he chose, things would radically change in that instant. We're going to pick up again in our passage in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with his riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under the head, under one head, even Christ. So we've talked about adoption as election, the choice. The son has said he will suffer the adoption. He will go through with it. Now there is this radical change, this enormous shift in identity. The first thing that happens is there's a change of name. Now we said his name was Xavier, and for the purposes of this illustration, we'll say his last name is Renwick, just to make it easier for me to remember. Xavier would then become Xavier, we'll say his name is Jones, Xavier Jones. And now there's this radical shift in identity. You see, the first thing was that the man's name was changed to whatever it was before, to whatever it is now. And the person he was from birth is no longer. In essence, the person he was before this adoption is now dead. There is no longer any reference or any idea of Xavier Renwick left. He's now Xavier Jones. He's always been Xavier Jones. And now, he has a new family. The adoptee was transferred instantly, in an instant, the second the judge signed the orders, from one family to another, from an old way of life to a new way of life. His social status instantly changed. If the man, since he was a slave, was adopted, this change in status was huge. He went from being a slave to a Roman citizen in an instant. He had all the rights and all the privileges of any Roman citizen. He could not be tried without evidence. He could not be beaten, much like Paul when he invoked his citizenship. We see some of the illustrations that Paul uses. There was also the absolution of debts. This is what I think is the most important for us to understand. Any debts that the slave carried in to the adoption with him were instantly absolved. Any pending legal action he had against him was immediately canceled. Why? Because you can't collect debt from a corpse, nor can you prosecute a corpse. This is very reminiscent of Romans 7, 8, and 9, when Paul says, "We have been redeemed out of slavery, we have been made sons, and now we are no longer under the power of sin and death. We've been translated into life." And all Satan's pending legal action against us is now nullified. The other thing that happens is now there's this huge change in a moral structure. Rome was very much an honor-shame culture. And you did things that either brought honor to your family or brought shame to your family. And depending on the degree of what you had done, it would either bring great honor or great shame. If it brought shame, you had to accrue enough honor to restore your family name as such. In this first form, in this old life, this slave had a certain set of morals, a certain set of ideals, a certain set of obligations he had to fulfill in order to be considered honorable in this vessel. But now, with this instant change in identity, we go from this old shape, this old nature, to a new nature, to a new shape, to a new vessel. Now the things that used to bring honor and glory and praiseworthiness are no longer applicable because the Son is no longer in this shape. He's in this shape. He's in this mold. And so he has to live now according to the morals and to the honors and to the code of his new father. Because the things that he requires are vastly different than the things his old family required. The adoptee was now to live under the values and morals of the new family. He was responsible, he was expected, he was required to fulfill the new moral code. Now we're talking about adoption as identity, but we're now going into adoption as inheritance. Picking up again in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal in him, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In our society, we put a lot of emphasis on blood relation according to inheritance. A blood relative has a stronger claim, if you think about it, like also royal families, a blood relative has a stronger claim to the throne or a stronger claim to inheritance than a non-blood relative. So, in Roman culture, the direct bloodline relation was not as important as it is today. In fact, what was more important than anything else was the name. That's why there was a name change. Because it was about passing on the family name, the family legacy. Blood relation did not matter. The adoptee had preeminence over direct bloodline sons born after him or adopted after him. It was like he had been born of a legitimate marriage union. There was nothing that could dissolve this union. There was nothing that could make a man not a son. He was considered a full-fledged, blood-born son. The adoptee had all the rights and powers of a full-fledged son. He was now under his father's authority and power. He was responsible for helping the father run the household. He now had all the power of his father's name. But with these rights came certain responsibilities. Family came before self. You always advance the interests of the family before the interests of your own. All debt and legal action against him from now on is the responsibility of his father. He was responsible to care for the family after the father died or when the father was absent. And upon death, the title of paterfamilias would be passed from the father to the son. And now the son was responsible for doing it all. All of the holdings transferred to the son. He assumed all the property, all the money, all the business his father had accrued. It was now his responsibility to maintain and care for, and it was now his responsibility to pass the name. This is Roman adoption. But how does it apply to us? How does what Paul is saying apply to us? Well, first of all, as far as adoption is election, you can see right here where Paul's saying it was predestined for all. And the way that I interpret that is that God in this cosmic courtroom, ironically, he's also the magistrate, but God in this cosmic courtroom, who is the representative of the Father, has said yes to every single one of us. That offer is out there. That is what grace is. It is the extension of this yes to the will you take this individual to be your lawful child. But just as in this illustration, we have been chosen, but now we have to choose. We have to say yes or no. And ultimately, our eternal destination is determined by the answer of that question. Our state is determined by whether we say yes or no. But that offer is out there. The magistrate in the cosmic court is now saying to you, to me, will you suffer this? We have been elected out of slavery to sin and death. When we say yes, those things have no more power over us because we are now dead and have been raised in Christ. The enemy cannot prosecute a dead man. When you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you are as if that old person you were had never been. We've been elected to choose. Not just once, but every day. Will you live like you are a son? Part of that suffrage, I think. This applies to us in the fact that we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we have been chosen. If you have said yes, you are a full-fledged son or daughter of God. And much like in the Roman court, there is absolutely nothing that can dissolve that father-son dynamic, that father-daughter dynamic. Nothing. The courts can't dissolve it. The father can't dissolve it. The son can't dissolve it. There's nothing that can change that legal status at all. It's the assurity of our salvation in Christ. Adoption as identity. Our name has been changed. If I had had the time, I would have found a very powerful video. And I'm sure you guys have seen it. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, there's this scene where Frodo and Sam and a creature named Gollum are in a swamp. And Gollum has not heard his real name in centuries. And in the book, it's a very touching moment when Frodo says Gollum's real name. And the transformation was instantaneous. But in Gollum's case, it was not long-lived. When our name is called, when our name is changed, there's an instantaneous transformation that we now are no longer the person that we had been. We are a new creation. We are a new person. It's as if we were born right there in that moment. Our debt to sin has been wiped out. There is nothing in this that we deserve, but it is as a result of God's grace. And this debt was fully paid by the blood of Christ. Our Father, our new Father, is no longer the Father of lies, but the Father of light and life. We are a full-fledged son and daughter of God. And we should live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to our new family. And much as a new son would be taught the new moral code, we also have our new moral code, our new way of living. And we have to learn it. We have to know it. We have to do what it says. We have to obey what it says to bring honor and glory to Christ and to God, our Father. Our adoption is also an inheritance. We are now co-heirs with Christ. We have access to all the riches in heavenly realms in Christ. And our inheritance is held in guarantee by the seal of the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, they would roll up a scroll, a legal document. One copy would be given to one party, another copy given to the opposing party, and one would be held in trust. And it would be sealed as a guarantee that those original papers were legitimate. And much in the same way, this scroll of ours, our inheritance, one has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. God also has his copy, and then there's a sealed copy as a guarantee in the heavenly vaults, wherever those happen to be. But now we have to live like Christ. We have to acknowledge the fact that we have this new moral code. And we have to live as inheritors, as sons, and as the elect. I think Paul chose this metaphor deliberately to make his readers understand what it meant to be a son or daughter of God. A renowned theologian named Francis Lyall said this. He said, I conclude that Paul's term or use of the term adoption in Romans, in Ephesians, and in Galatians was a deliberate, considered, and appropriate reference to Roman law. It is a practice that many would have been intimately familiar with in Paul's day, something they would have readily understood. Adoption is at the heart of God and why he pursues his people with such passion. It is why he chose to sacrifice his own son on the behalf of his predestined and loved, beloved children. In Galatians, Paul writes this. He says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Without this act on behalf of humanity, man would still be in his sin and his state of death. But God loved humanity enough to make it possible for the people that he created to be reconciled through him through this wonderful act called adoption. In my world example with the Roman law, there were these two candidates who were left out, right? But what's wonderful about the grace of God is that everyone who chooses so can come. So now, it doesn't matter what you've done, what your qualifications are, because in Christ, we have sonship, we have salvation, we have sanctification and justification. We have everything that we could possibly ever want, desire, or need being a son of God. It is time for us to embrace our new family. DJ is no longer, my brother, is no longer DJ Mastro. He is DJ Renwick. He no longer lives in the drug culture of Apple Valley, California, but instead he lives at a wonderful Christian conference center where my mom works called Mount Hermon. And he is there every day, living according both to the word and to what God has called him to do, even as a young man. I hope and pray that this has reached out to you in some way, that it's helped you understand salvation in a greater and more powerful way, because this is a subject that I'm very passionate about. I want to pray for us today. So invite the worship team back up. I want to pray for us. If you would bow with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity, this great chance that we have to come to hear your word, to learn about who it is that you are, what it is that you've done for us, and how we respond to this great gift called grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go from here to live as full-fledged sons and daughters of God with all the rights and privileges accorded to us through Scripture. I pray that you would help us to live the new life, that you would help us to engage in our new nature, no longer returning to our old way of doing things. Again, I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that your word would not go out void, but that it would return to you, and that all those who have heard it would be affected for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.